Okay, turn with me in your Bibles to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1, and we'll be again today in verses 18 through the end of the chapter, verse 32. But our focus this morning will be verses 26 and 27. Romans chapter 1, verse 18 says there, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so that they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves. Because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. For their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men, and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. Amen. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them but give approval to those who practice them." Let's pray. Father, we pray today that you teach us from your word, Lord, to hate that which is evil, Lord, to love that which is good. Lord, make it very clear to us, Lord, what your word teaches, Lord, what your thoughts, Lord, what your judgment is, Lord, concerning the sin of homosexuality, Lord, that we might have clarity and understanding, Lord, in a day and in a world of great darkness and confusion. So, Lord, teach us today, Lord, that we might abhor sin, Lord, that we might love what is good, and it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Well, we've made our way up to this passage in verse 26 today, where the apostle is showing and laying out for us the sinfulness of men that exist in the world. And he's talking generally about the Gentile world at this point. And regardless of where one looks, whether in civilized or uncivilized areas, what people find or what is true is that men do not worship God, but instead worship idols of their own making. And because of this, God gives men over to their sin. He gives them up to their sin to do things that are reprehensible, to do things that are very dishonorable. They are given over to the impurity of lust in their heart, and the result of this is that they do dishonorable things in their body. And this is what he said generally last week. In a general way, he says, this is what happens. Because of idolatry, men commit immorality. They do dishonorable things in their body, and they behave and resemble animals, driven by instinct, driven by these base desires to fulfill their lust. Now, this week, he brings forward one example, one sin in particular that illustrates or is a prime example of the type of dishonorable passions and the dishonoring of the body that is taking place there among the people in the world, those who are committing sin. And he brings this forward as the example or as an example of the types of sin that he's dealing with. And then next week, he deals with many other sins as well. So this one is brought forward to shock us so that we might see and understand just how far men will go in their depravity and in their sinfulness. And then he'll round that out next week by giving an entire list of sins that show what type of men people are, what type of sins are being committed. So let's turn again to verse 26 and 27. Notice there, he says, "For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. For their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature, and the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another." Here he again repeats this refrain that will be common in these verses. He says it three times. God gave them up. God gave them up. Here he says, for this reason, God gave them up. Well, what is the reason that God has given them over to these sins? The reason is because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie, and they served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forevermore. Amen. This is the reason or the basis for how God relates to men in their sin. Because men refuse to honor God, then God will dishonor men by giving them over to their sin, giving them the fruit or the just desserts for the sin that they so crave and want. This is the result. Right? So the reason is because they won't honor God. The result is God gave them up. He hands them over to these passions. That these passions exist. They exist within the heart of man. Right? They are there. They are perverted. They are polluted. The heart of man is a cesspool of evil desires. His heart is filled with all manner of wickedness. And this is by nature. This is what the psalmist means, David, in Psalm 51, verse 5. When he says that he was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did his mother conceive him. That from birth, from the womb, we come into the world with a nature of sin. And because of this, we have within us, within the heart of man, a natural tendency to depravity. That there are these desires that reside in the heart, that unless the heart is changed, there are evil desires there that are impure and that men want to act upon. They want to act upon these desires. And this is what he says here. When God gives them over to these evil desires, the evil desires begin to break forth into open sin. Right, what is on the inside comes to the outside. The passions are perverted. They are polluted. They are there in the heart, but they are not content to lie dormant within the heart of man. But there is an insatiable desire for these passions to be acted upon, to be acted out in the world, both through what they say and through what they do. Just like a weed. A weed, when the seed of the weed is there in the ground, the seed is not content to lie dormant. It wants to come up. It wants to manifest itself in a plant and have more seeds and produce more plants. And this is the nature of sin. The seeds of sin are these evil desires or these dishonorable passions in the heart of man. But they will not remain in the heart. They will not remain there dormant, but they will break out into open sin and open rebellion against God. And they will lead to more and more acts of sin. They will manifest themselves openly. What is inside will come outside. An evil tree with an evil root will produce evil fruit. This is the way it always works. And when God gives men over to sin, what God is doing is removing those restraints, right? There are those evil desires, and God is able to restrain those desires so that men don't act upon their evil desires. But when God gives them over, he removes those restraints that are placed upon men so that men can more freely and openly commit the evils that they want to do. He does this. Much of the time, God restrains the wickedness of men. But God can give men over. And God can give societies or nations over to their sin so that those natural restraints that come from God are removed, and then men are given free rein to act upon the evil desires of their heart. When this happens, sin begins to spew forth from man. It's like a volcano erupting. It is there under the surface the whole time. But whenever the restraint is removed, it explodes. It explodes, and everything that is there under the surface begins to come outwardly and openly, and it is seen there. And men will go from bad to worse when this happens, and they will begin to commit sins that are even contrary to nature, things that even nature itself teach us that men ought not to do. So men have these desires in the heart by nature, these dishonorable passions. And when God removes the restraints and gives them over, the passions are able to take control of the man and drive him like a madman to commit greater and greater acts of depravity. How far will men go in this sin? How far will they go in their rebellion against God? Just how far will a wicked man descend, and what will he do when he's given over to these dishonorable passions? And this is what he brings forward today. He uses the sin of homosexuality as the example, as the great example of just how far men will go in their sin and rebellion against God. They will act and do things contrary to even nature. Even nature tells them that they ought not to do these things, but they will do it anyway. He says there, women will forsake natural relations for those contrary to nature. Likewise, men will forsake natural relations with women and will burn with passion for one another, for other men. Men committing shameless acts with other men. Women committing shameless acts with other women. They forsake what is natural. Nature itself teaches us that men are created for women and women are created for men. That the two go together. The two go together, a man and a woman, a husband and a wife. This goes back to the very creation, the way that God created the world, the way that God created mankind in Genesis 2, verses 18 through 25. God created Adam first, and then he brought all the animals before Adam for Adam to name them, to show Adam that there was not there among the rest of creation, there was not a helper, there was no mate suitable for Adam. And then what did God do? Then he created the woman and brought the woman to Adam, and he says, this is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. The man shall leave father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Amen. This is... At last, I have someone who is suitable for me. There was nothing suitable before. Then God created a woman, and now there was a suitable companion for the man, for Adam. God didn't give him a dog. He didn't give him a cat. He did not create for Adam another man. He created for him a woman and brought a woman to him, and she completed him. This is the way God designed it. This is how it's supposed to work. Men are for women, women are for men. And this is so clearly taught in nature that even a child can understand these things from a very early age. It's obvious. It is self-evident that there are males and females. There's no such thing as a transgender, right? We have to get that out of our mind. There are men who dress up like women who play, it's a very sick, disgusting game of dress up. This is what they're doing. Men dress up like women, but no matter what they do, no matter what surgeries they have, they are still a man. And there are women who dress like men, but they are still women. They're not men. They are women. And there is no such thing as this. He created them from the beginning, male and female. That's it. There are two sexes. There are men and there are women, and there's nothing in between. There's no halvesies, there's no transgender, nothing in between male and female. And the two go together, the male body for the female and vice versa. It's almost as if God created them this way. And you don't have to have a PhD in anatomy to figure it out, right? It's very simple and easy to understand. Just visit the local farm. Go to the local farm and you can figure this out in a couple of weeks, that this is the way it works. It can be easily discerned. You cannot grow a herd of cattle from two bulls. If you have two bulls and you seek to become a cattle farmer, you're not going to get very far. Your herd is going to be very small. It's going to diminish. Eventually, it'll be extinct. You cannot grow a herd of cattle from two cows. What must you have? One bull and at least one cow. And then you can have offspring. Then they can reproduce. The same goes with all other barn animals. Chickens, goats, sheep, pigs, whatever it is, you need a male and a female across the board. This is universally true. Among animals that reproduce sexually, it is universally true that you have to have at least one man and at least one female. And when a female goes into heat on the local farm, what happens? Do the males refuse to do their duty? Do the males just continue on with life uninterested? Of course not. They always come together. They do it instinctively. This is what he means by nature. They do it naturally or instinctively. Give me one example. One example from the beginning of the world until now of an animal where the female went into heat and a male refused to breed her because he wasn't attracted to women. He wasn't attracted to the opposite sex. He's attracted to other bulls. Or this male dog's attracted to other males. Where has this ever happened? It never happens. But what is always the case? The male will come from miles away. Right? He will come from miles away, and you have to beat him back. Right? You have to beat him back to keep them separated. This is the way it is among God's creation. Except for one. Except for one. Only one of God's creation that reproduce and that come together in this way sexually, there's only one that refuses to do it according to nature, according to the way that God has created. There is only one that repudiates this truth that is so clearly taught in nature, so clearly illustrated there among the animals. Only among men. Only among mankind will men refuse natural relations with women. Only among people will women refuse natural relations with men. Only there will they do this and burn with passion for one another, though they know it's wrong. They know it's wrong. They know, as he says here, that it is shameful. It is shameful for people to do this. It is unnatural for them to do this. The female body is not made for another female. The male body is not made for another male. It doesn't work, right? It is not natural. And again, they know this. Don't be deceived. Do not be duped by society. Don't be duped by those who are promoting this. The Bible says homosexuality is a dishonorable passion. It is contrary to nature. It is not beautiful. It is not dignified. It is not a wonderful expression of love. The Bible says it is abhorrent. It is detestable. It is to God an abomination. It is vile. It is a wicked perversion. And the reason they have to talk about it 24 hours a day, the reason they have to get on a megaphone and scream in our faces 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, telling us how normal and natural and wonderful this lifestyle is because they know it's wrong. They know it's wrong, and they're hoping that the way they scream will drown it out. It is wrong. It is unnatural. It is a sin. All women know instinctively that they ought to marry a man and that they ought to have children. All men know instinctively that they ought to marry a woman and that they ought to have children and raise a family. But instead of doing this, instead of marrying one of the opposite sex, having children, raising a family, they instead, he says here, they burn with passion for one another. And they commit shameless acts together that have no other object than to fulfill their base desires. There is nothing good that can come from a homosexual union, Amen. From a homosexual desire or an action or a relationship. It is only evil. There is nothing productive that comes from it, only sin, destruction, and misery. They commit shameless acts. And he says here that they receive in themselves the due penalty for their error. They receive judgment from God in the very action itself. The sin itself is a judgment of God against them. The sin leads to more sin. One act of depravity leads to another act of depravity. This is how sin works. It is like a fire that consumes. It burns hotter and hotter until it consumes the entire man or the entire woman. What began as a failure to honor God and give him thanks leads to greater and greater sin. Men to sin as it were, further and further into sin and depravity. They go from bad to worse. This is the due penalty for their error. The original error was exchanging the truth of God for a lie and worshiping images. But that leads to more errors. And this leading to more sin and errors is the due penalty that they receive for their sin. And here, the due penalty is shameless acts. Shameless acts, most clearly seen in the sin of sodomy. Right? This is a judgment of God against them, a judgment of God against a nation, against a society, against a people or a culture. It is a judgment that begins in this life and will culminate in the life to come. Right? The committing of sodomy is evidence that God's judgment is residing upon a man or a woman in this life. in the approval and promotion of this sin in a culture is evidence of God's judgment against that nation or against that group of people. And this is where we've arrived today, right? This sin is not called sin. It is actually, it's celebrated. It's called something wonderful. It's called something good. It's natural. It's actually, they're telling us that it's to be preferred. It's to be preferred and elevated over that which is natural. This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God. Amen. The judgment of God against our society, against this nation because of this sin. When this sin is accepted and normalized, it leads to a complete collapse of society. Right? When this sin is accepted as normal, when this lifestyle is celebrated as good and wholesome, it shows a complete, utter moral bankruptcy. Right? It shows complete bankruptcy. How can there be any determination of right and wrong? How can any determination of good and evil be made if something that is so clearly evil is accepted and celebrated as being good and righteous? And this is where we've arrived in our own day. Everything is backwards. Everything morally is upside down. We're living in a bizarre world where what is good is called evil and what is evil is called good, which again is evidence of God's judgment upon us. This is what it says in Isaiah chapter 5. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and shrewd in their own sight. Here he says, woe to them. Woe, which is an expression of judgment, of condemnation. Those who call evil good and good evil, he says that they are under the judgment of God. The condemnation of God is coming upon them. What is good, they say, is evil. If you go out and say homosexuality is a sin that men must repent of, and if they will not repent of it, they will face the judgment of God. How will you be treated in the culture? How will you be treated at large in this culture that we live in? Even here in Oklahoma, they will say, you're a very evil person. You're intolerant. You're unloving. You're a bigot. You're a homophobe. You're a Nazi. Even in the churches today, if you go and you say that this is a sin, if you speak about this sin the way the Bible speaks about this sin, people will say, that is very unloving, very harsh, and you're not very kind. But if you call evil good today in our world, then you will be celebrated. Then you're very progressive. You're very enlightened. You're very tolerant. You're loving. You're advanced. Right? But again, this is exchanging the truth of God for a lie. Amen. Right? In this case, it's a moral truth. The moral truth is that homosexuality is an abomination to God. This is what the Bible says and how it speaks about this sin. But that truth from God, that this is a moral evil, is exchanged for a lie. And what is the lie? That it's normal, that it's natural, that it's a normal, natural part of human sexuality, that it's a beautiful expression of love between two men or between two women. But again, it's a lie. It is nothing but a lie. It's not beautiful. It's abhorrent. And they will say that they're gay, that they're very happy. But this is not true either. They are the most miserable people on the planet because they're living in sin. If you live in sin, where does the Bible ever teach that living in sin will lead to happiness? Leading to sin will lead to joy, to rest, to peace. It doesn't. The Bible teaches unequivocally that those who practice sin are under the judgment of God. That there is no peace, says the Lord, for the wicked. Amen. That those who live in sin live in misery. That it leads to ruin and destruction, both in this life and in the life to come. So don't believe the lie. The culture, it's pumping into our ears and pumping into our eyes a very aggressive agenda, all intended to make this sin appear very normal. Intended to make those who practice it look like good, upright, productive citizens, right? Because if you repeat a lie long enough and loud enough, what eventually happens? People begin to believe it. People begin to accept it. You repeat a lie enough and people begin to believe it. But what does the Bible tell us? This is why we have to go to the Word of God.
Amen.
The Bible, it cuts through all of this stuff. It is like a sword. It penetrates. It divides. This is what the Word of God does for us. It gives us clarity and understanding so that we know how to make proper moral judgments. We know what is good and we know what is evil. This is why the Bible, we must go to the Word of God so that we don't believe the lie. This lie is not true. No matter how they may promote it, no matter how much spin they may put on it, it is a lie. Right? It's just like those beer commercials that used to come on when I was a kid. Everyone's there at the beach. They're all young. They're all attractive. They all look good. They're having fun. Right? What is that doing? It's portraying an image that is not consistent. They don't show you the person with the hangover. I've seen these people at the beach that are sitting around with their beers. They don't look like that. Right? They're very disgusting looking, right? This is what they look like. But they portray an image that's not true.
Amen.
They do the same thing with the casinos. What billboard on the casino has some frumpy looking old man sitting there pulling the lever, right? Without his teeth, without any dignity about him. What do they always have in the commercials? Young 20-year-olds, everyone's laughing, they look good, the girls are attractive, the men are fit, they're good-looking as well, everyone's having a great time. But what's the reality? I've seen the people who come out of those casinos, they don't look anything like the ones on the billboard, right? And they're all poor and miserable because they're going bankrupt because they're giving their money to the casino and the casino gives them nothing in return. It gives them a lie. But what do? They project an image. An image that is a lie, an image that is not consistent with the truth in order to dupe and to deceive weak-willed people, those who are easily deceived. And this is what they're doing with homosexuality. This is what they're doing with the sin of sodomy. What is portrayed? What is portrayed in the movies? What is portrayed in the TV shows? What is portrayed in the literature, in the music, in the culture, and everything that we hear and see? They're good-looking. They dress nice, they have a good personality, they're funny, they're likable, they're stable, they're faithful, they're kind, they're successful. All of these things is how they are portrayed. But that's not the reality. In reality, they are miserable. In reality, they live filthy lives. They have depression. They are anxious all the time. The suicide rate is far higher among homosexuals than it is the rest of the population. There are many diseases that they contract because of the lifestyle that they live in. They are violent people. Their life expectancy for a male homosexual is almost 20 years less than what it is for a heterosexual. And then they tell us it's normal and it's natural and there's nothing wrong with it. If that was true of any other segment of society, if black men died 20 years earlier than the rest of society, they would spend billions of dollars in research to try to unravel and find out why this is happening. But here in this case, what do they do? Oh, no, it's normal. There's nothing wrong with it. It's not because of that. Actually, the reason they commit suicide at a higher rate is not because of their lifestyle. It's not because of the guilt and the shame and the sin that they commit. It's because the Christians don't accept them. This is why they do that, because they feel bad about themselves, because we don't celebrate it, and therefore they have this depression. Again, it's a lie. The reality is that it's a horrible lifestyle filled with all sorts of sin, all sorts of misery and ruin. And that's just in this life. Then in the life to come, if unrepented of, this sin will lead to eternal death, eternal condemnation in the life to come. Again, this is so clearly taught in the Bible. It's unmistakable, right? This isn't twisting passages. It's not reading it through a certain lens. This is so clearly taught that it is, you cannot miss it. It is unmistakable. Genesis chapter 19. Genesis chapter 19. There, we know that Lot, the nephew of Abraham, was living in the city of Sodom, and the Lord came down to see this city, and two angels come to the city to inspect it because God had determined that he wanted to destroy the city, because in chapter 18, verse 20, it says that their sin was exceedingly evil, or that their sin was very grave before the Lord. Well, what is the sin? This is very similar to what's happening in Romans chapter 1. Right? It's not that the men of Sodom just committed homosexuality as a sin and then in every other area they were upright and moral. They had many sins that they committed, but this is the sin that is brought forward as the example of the greatness of their depravity. And this is what he's doing in Romans as well. Genesis 19, verse 4. There, the angels are going to stay in the city square. But before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, both young and old, all the people to the last man surrounded the house, and they called to Lot, "Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us that we may know them." Lot went out to the men of the entrance and shut the door after him and said, "I beg you, my brothers, do not act so wickedly. Behold, I have two daughters who have not known a man. Let them come out to you and do to them as you please. Only do nothing to these men, for they have come under the shelter of my roof." But they said, "Stand back." And they said, "This fellow came to sojourn, and now he has become judge. Now we will deal worse with you than with them." Then they pressed hard against the man Lot and drew near to break down the door. But the men reached out their hands and brought Lot into the house with them and shut the door. And they struck with blindness the men who were at the entrance of the house, both small and great, so that they wore themselves out, groping for the door. Here, the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah was very great. Again, it included many types of evil, but that manifestation that is used to illustrate how evil these men were was their desire to sodomize these angelic visitors, these men who had come and that they perceived as men who were visitors of the city, but because they were new, they were fresh, they wanted to go and have their way with them. It's obvious that what they wanted to do was to rape these men, to have these types of relations with them, and Lot implores them not to act so wickedly, not to do these types of things. The New Testament, the apostles confirm for us in the New Testament that this was indeed the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah. In Jude chapter 7, they're commenting on Sodom. He says that they indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire. Unnatural desire is the men burning with passion for other men. In this case, they burned with passion so greatly that they were going to tear the door down to get to these men. And then even when the angels struck them with blindness, they don't even stop then. But they continue groping around trying to grab them so that they could have their way with them. Also, 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 7 says, "The sensual conduct of the wicked and their lawless deeds," when commenting on the city of Sodom. Also, concerning this passage in Genesis 19, it is common for people to say, well, Jesus never condemned the sin of homosexuality. Because in the Gospels, when Jesus was incarnate and walking on this earth, the teachings recorded to us from Jesus, he never condemns explicitly the sin of homosexuality. So they'll say, Jesus didn't condemn this sin. But again, this is nonsense.
Amen.
One, Jesus did condemn the sin. He did condemn it when he condemned it through his Spirit. Because the Spirit of Christ is the one that led Moses to write Genesis 18 and 19. And the Spirit of Christ is the one that led Moses to write Leviticus 18 and 20. And the Spirit of Christ led him to lead Paul to write Romans 1 and 1 Corinthians 6 and 1 Timothy chapter 1. So the Spirit of Christ did condemn these things. And when the Spirit of Christ condemns them, it's the same as if Jesus was there. This is what Jesus would have said. Also, we know from John 20 that not everything Jesus taught was written down. That there are many other things that he said that were not written down. But then in addition, in Genesis chapter 18 and 19, who was this Lord who came and visited Abraham in Genesis 18? Right? Who was this Lord who rained down fire from the Lord on the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah? This is what it says in Genesis 19 verse 24. "The Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah, sulfur and fire from the Lord out of heaven." The Lord rained down fire from the Lord. The Lord who was present on the earth. The Lord who was there and who had dinner with Abraham. The Lord who came with these two angelic visitors. That Lord was present on the earth, and he's the one that prayed to the Lord of heaven and brought fire from heaven to come and to consume these cities. And who was that? But our Lord Jesus Christ. He was the one who destroyed the cities. So he did condemn it. He condemned it both in his words, through his Spirit, and through his actions when he brought fire down upon these cities. Leviticus chapter 18. Leviticus chapter 18, verse 22 says, "You shall not lie with a male as with a woman. It is an abomination." There, Don't do it. It is an abomination. And then chapter 20, verse 13 says, if a man lies with a male as with a woman, both of them have committed an abomination. They shall surely be put to death. Their blood is upon them. Here, the sin and the punishment is given. The sin is don't do it. And if someone does do it, he says, put them to death, that they should be executed. That this is the just punishment in a court of law given by God for the sin of sodomy. We read this morning, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, where he says, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? And there listed among the unrighteous are men who commit homosexuality. And then in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 8 through 10, there the apostle says that the law is given, right, not for the righteous, but for the wicked, for those who are lawless. And then he lists a category of sins for whom the law was given for, to restrain the evil desires. And there among that list is the sin of homosexuality. The Bible is crystal clear. And people can't even say, well, that was just the Old Testament. Because it's both Old and New Testament. Both Old and New Testament are plain, they're accessible, there's no beating around the bush. It is obvious to anyone who has a fourth grade reading comprehension that the Bible condemns both the desire and the action as sin. Both desire and action. We have to be clear on this. The desire itself is a perversion. The desire itself is unnatural. It is not right for a man to be attracted to other men. It is not right for a woman to be attracted to other women. Whether they act upon the desire or not, the desire itself is a strange desire or an unnatural or a dishonorable desire. And we cannot accommodate this sin with Christianity. You cannot be a Christian homosexual. You cannot be a gay Christian or a same-sex attracted Christian, any more than one can be a bank-robbing Christian. I'm a bank-robbing Christian. I'm a Christian who robs banks. Right? Is that not ridiculous to say that? Right? What about a kidnapping Christian? Right? A pedophile Christian. I'm a Christian murderer. I'm a Christian thief. I'm a Christian liar. I'm a Christian Muslim. A Christian idolater. Right? This doesn't make any sense. It's absolutely ridiculous to say that. And yet, what is happening in our own day? What is slowly and subtly working its way and creeping its way into the church? It is this sin. It is the sin of sodomy. The church is shifting its position on this sin. The church is now saying that one can be a gay Christian, that one can be a same-sex attracted Christian. This is what is being taught today. That you can be both a homosexual and a Christian, and that these two are not contrary to one another. The question then we ask is why? Why is the church changing its position? Why is it that a sin that has been universally condemned, right? This is across Christian traditions, right? Whether it be Protestant, Roman Catholic, Eastern Orthodox, everyone has said for the last 2,000 years that this is a sin. And that you cannot commit this sin. For thousands of years, this has been the case. But now, we're rethinking our position. Now, we're coming to new understandings about this lifestyle. What is behind this push? What is behind it toward accepting this into the church? Is it the result of more study of the Bible? Is it the result that the church has been misinterpreting the scriptures for all of these years, but we are so faithful? Right, we are so wise and we've come to new understandings. We've been studying our Bible so much over all these years that we have come to the proper and a new right understanding. Or is it something else? Is it something else? Is it because we're reading our Bibles or is it because we're reading the New York Times? Is it because we're going to Target and shopping? Because they got a whole new line out for Gay Celebration Month where you can buy your children T-shirts that say pride, that say happiness in rainbow colors, that say gay, that say, you know, all these types of things. You can go to Target and you can buy these things for your children to show that you support this sin. You can watch Netflix, right? Any other TV show, and what will you always find? It's as if half the population is doing this. And how do they always portray them? They're never the villain. They're never the bad guy, right? They're always great, and they're the best one in the whole movie. See, it's not from reading the Bible. Amen. For the Bible is crystal clear. It's the influence of the world upon the church. It is fear of man, not fear of God, that is driving the shift taking place within the church today. For the greatest fear for many in the church is not fear of eternal judgment. The greatest fear is being left out. The greatest fear is being ostracized in the culture and not having a seat at the table. This is what many people fear more than anything else. There's a giant table, right? And everyone who sits at that table, right, has access. Access to institutions, access to influence, access to funding, access to fame and to fortune and to honor and all of these things. But if you want a seat at that table, there are certain things that you have to do. There are certain things that you cannot say. The culture has shifted on this. 50 years ago, the church could say that this is a sin, and you still had access to the table because the society said that it was a sin 50 years ago. But now the culture has shifted. They've normalized the sin, right? They are very aggressive, very militant in this agenda. And if you say that this is a sin, you're going to be kicked out. You're going to be left out in the cold. You're not going to have a seat at the table, right? If you say it's a sin, no one will think that you're enlightened. They won't think that you're very advanced, and you won't have access to all these avenues that give you a way to get to the top. Because if we teach what the Bible says, they will not tolerate us. They will not accept us, but we will be left out. We won't be allowed to go to speak at Columbia or at Harvard University. We won't be invited to appear on Fox News and CNN. We won't get invited to the White House to talk about this or that. We won't be invited to write opinion pieces for the New York Times or the Washington Post. But instead, we'll be ridiculed. We'll be thought backwards. They'll say that you're narrow-minded, you're bigots. We won't be considered enlightened or sophisticated, but just a bunch of fundamentalists, a bunch of rednecks who are uneducated hicks. This is what they will say if we hold to what the Bible says. And this is the problem in the church. The church loves influence. They love the access that they have enjoyed over the years in America, and they'll do whatever it takes to keep it. So if we need to mitigate and compromise our position on this sin or that sin, then we'll find subtle, shifty, clever, crafty ways to mitigate our position. And it's not new. This is what they did with evolution 100 years ago or 150 years ago, right? It was universally held before the so-called Enlightenment that God created the world roughly 6,000 years ago. This is what was taught in the churches. This is what was taught in the catechisms. This is what everyone believed and taught. And then what happened? The so-called scientific community came up with this new theory of evolution, and this is what everyone accepted, and everyone said that this is the enlightened way. And so what did the churches do? They said, we've got to find a way to accommodate the Bible and the Christian religion with this new teaching of evolution, and this is what they started doing. Compromising here or there, trying to find a way to combine what the Bible teaches with what the world is saying. And this is what they're doing in this issue of homosexuality. It's happening right before our eyes in the churches. The desire to be relevant, to be accepted by the culture. By not preaching the true gospel, but by reshaping the church, reshaping our image, right, retweaking what we say about certain things so that we are more palpable to the culture. And so we begin to try and to accommodate what the culture says with the Bible. And again, it begins with subtle shifts. Usually it begins in the language we use to describe it, right? No one will say sodomy anymore, right? No one will hardly even say homosexuality anymore. Now it's what? Gay, same-sex, attracted, mixed orientation, sexual minority. They use that term now. They're a sexual minority. They use all of these terms, right, that are not found in the Bible, but then those terms get adopted in the church, and the church begins to speak about these things in the same way the culture speaks about them, so that it loses its moral sting, right? Saying someone is gay is not nearly as startling as saying someone is a sodomite, right? The sodomite has a much harsher sting to it. It puts it in your face of what it is. And this is what begins to happen. They begin by redefining terms, change in language, doing these types of things. Right? Who will speak today about this sin the way the Bible speaks about it? Who will say what the Bible says? Unnatural desire, strange flesh, abomination to God. Right? Who will say that this sin should be punishable in a court of law, in a civil court, that this should be against the law in the land, and that the punishment for it should be death?
Amen.
Who will say that today? But does the Bible say it?
Yeah.
The Bible says it, but no one will say it, except for John MacArthur. I'll give John MacArthur his dibs. John MacArthur will speak about this sin the way it needs to be spoken about. But what other national, prominent, celebrity pastor, especially the trendy ones, which one of them will speak about these things the way they ought to be spoken? Hardly anyone will do this. But instead, it's all about we have to love our gay neighbor. We have to welcome them. We have to show them the love of Christ, right? We have to repent of our sin, of shaming them all these years. We've let them down. We need to go to them and do these types of things, right? And again, we do need to love them. But how do we love them? How do we love people living in sin? You call them to repent. This is how you love people living in sin. You call them to repent. But when they say we need to love them, that's not what they mean, because they never talk about sin. All they mean is what? Hang out with them. Have them over to your house. You go to their house. You go to their birthday party. And when they get married, you go to the wedding. You go to the reception. You give them a gift. You just show them the love of Christ by just hanging out with them, being their buddy, and hope that one day they ask you about the hope that is in you. This is not the way evangelism is practiced in the Bible. What is always the case in the Bible? Whenever there is sin, the prophet, the apostle, the Lord Jesus Christ, he confronts the sin. He calls sin, sin. He says, this is a sin. The judgment of God is coming because of it, and you must repent of your sin. And if they refuse to repent of the sin, then their blood is on their own head. Then you shake the dust from your feet and you move on. This is what the Bible calls us to do, right? If they will not repent, then what else can we do? You cannot coddle them. You cannot give them enough hugs to bring them into the kingdom of God. We can't act like it doesn't exist. The sin exists. It has to be confronted. And this goes not just for this sin. This goes for all sin. And all sin is worthy of death. All sin must be repented of. And the loving thing to do is for the churches to call sinners to repentance. It is not loving or kind to allow men to remain in sin, or to allow men to foster an idea about their sin that it's less severe than what it truly is. We have to show them how horrible it is. And the Bible does paint this sin as a particularly heinous type of sin. That's another misnomer. Another misconception. People, well, all sin is equal. No, it's not. The Bible does not paint all sin as equal. Right? This is what Jesus says to Pilate. The one who handed me over to you has the greater sin. Jesus says that Judas and the religious leaders are greater sinners. Their sin is greater than the sin of Pilate. And there are degrees of sexual sin as well. And this one is at the very top. It is right there at the top because it is not only a sin against the law of God, it's also a sin against nature. It's a sin against nature. But we don't want to offend anyone, right? We don't want the culture to think us backwards. So we're just going to not talk about it, and we'll accommodate it, and we'll find these ways to get around it so that we can be both faithful to the Bible. This is what they're trying to do. We're going to be faithful to the Bible, and we're going to be loved by the culture. We can do both. We can be both faithful to God, and we can be loved by the culture, and everything's going to work out. So you can be gay and Christian. You can be a single gay Christian, or a celibate gay Christian, a same-sex attracted Christian. Right? This is what they're saying today in the churches. You can identify as being a homosexual. You can be attracted to the same sex and be a Christian as long as you don't act upon it. So as long as you remain single, or as long as you remain celibate, then it's okay. That the desire itself is not sinful, but the desire itself is part of one's identity from God. That God created men in this way, so we can't say that that's a sin. They just can't act upon it. You can be both a Christian and identify as being gay. But again, where is this in the Bible? Where is this in the Bible? Why would any Christian who has been saved from sin want to identify with their sin? Right? Even if they're trying to overcome it and fight it, why would they want to identify with something the Bible says is an abomination or abhorrent to God? Where does the Bible ever teach us? This is never the case. We are saved from sin so that we no longer walk in it. That's what he read, or we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Such, he says, were some of you. He doesn't say such are some of you, but such were some of you. Included there in the Corinthian church were those who formerly practiced homosexuality, but they did that in the past, right? The past, those days, that is sufficient enough time to do those types of things. But now that we've been redeemed, let's not walk in those ways anymore, but let's walk in newness of life. Such were some of you, not such are some of you. And again, this shift taking place regarding homosexuality, this isn't happening in the liberal denominations. It's already happened there. That happened 20 or 30 years ago. They're already celebrating it. They welcome it fully. They'll perform the weddings. They'll even ordain ministers, lesbian ministers or homosexual male ministers to be there in the church. That happened long ago in those churches. But today it's happening in the conservative evangelical churches. It's happening in these churches, in the Southern Baptist Convention, and even in the PCA, the Presbyterian Church of America, which broke off from the PCUSA back in the 70s because they were becoming liberal. And they were the conservative branch, and now what are they doing? They're also accepting and accommodating this sin. The two largest conservative evangelical denominations in America are now beginning to soften the tone regarding the sin of homosexuality, and are even openly teaching that one can be both gay and a Christian, that one can identify as a same-sex attracted Christian, or one can be in a mixed orientation marriage. A mixed, what does that even mean? That you're a person who's a homosexual, but you're married to a woman, but you still identify as being attracted to men. This is ridiculous. It's nonsense. Nowhere is this found in the Bible. In July 26th through 28th, there's a conference called the Revoice Conference. You can go to the website. I encourage you to do so. Revoice.us. Go there and you can see it for yourself. Held at Memorial Presbyterian Church with speakers both from Covenant Seminary, which is a conservative Presbyterian Reformed seminary, and also from Southern Seminary, my alma mater, where my master's degree is from, Southern Baptist Theological Seminary. Speakers from both of these seminaries will be there. Here is the purpose of the conference. This is from their website. You can go check it yourself. I'm not lying to you. I'm not making it up. I'm not embellishing it. This is what it says word for word on their website about this conference. Here's the purpose: supporting, encouraging, and empowering gay, lesbian, same-sex attracted, and other LGBT Christians so they can flourish while observing the historic Christian doctrine of marriage and sexuality. Did you hear that? Supporting, encouraging, and empowering gay, lesbian, same-sex attracted, and other LGBT Christians so that they can flourish while observing the historic Christian doctrine of marriage and sexuality. Also, it says there, gather together with other gender and sexual minorities and those who love them and experience a new kind of gospel community, a new kind of gospel community. One of the breakout sessions, here's the description of it. The session, Redeeming Queer Culture, an adventure for the sexual minority seeking to submit his or her life fully to Christ and to the historic Christian sexual ethic, queer culture presents a bit of a dilemma. Really, really, it's shocking. Rather than combing through and analyzing to find which parts are to be rejected, which parts are to be redeemed, and which parts are to be received with joy, Christians have often discarded the virtues of queer culture along with its vices, which leaves culturally connected Christian sexual minorities torn between two cultures, two histories, and two communities. So questions that have now largely been unanswered remained. What does queer culture have to offer those who follow Christ? what queer treasure, honor, and glory will be brought into the New Jerusalem at the end of time? This is what is being brought into the churches. And again, we're not talking about the fringes. We're not talking in the wacky world of liberalism. We're talking about coming down the pipe, coming to a church near you, coming to a conservative church near you. We better be ready for it, because a tidal wave is coming and it's about to come crashing down. Where can we go? We have to have an anchor, right? We have to have something to stand upon so that we're not swept away, that we're not blown about by various winds of doctrine. We have to go to the Bible. What does the Bible say? The Bible unequivocally denounces and condemns all sexual perversions, from lust of the heart to pornography, fornication, adultery, sodomy, whatever it is. Any sexual activity outside of a marriage between one man and one woman is a sin. And those who practice this sin and who will not repent of this sin will be condemned by God on the day of judgment. We cannot accommodate the Christian faith with sin. This is a gospel issue. Because if we say that one can be both a homosexual and a Christian, we are saying that repentance is not necessary. That one can practice sin and be a faithful follower of God. But the Bible tells us without repentance, no one will see God. That if man will not repent, God will whet his sword. There is no salvation without true faith and true repentance. So we have to be unwavering in our commitment on this truth, that homosexuality is indeed a gross sin, and that those who practice it, right, those who practice it and will not repent will be condemned on the day of judgment, and that repentance is necessary for salvation. We're not saying that a homosexual has committed the unpardonable sin. We're not saying that they cannot be saved or that they're beyond salvation. Of course not. We believe in the power of God, right? This is what we read in Romans 1, 16 through 17. The gospel is the power of God for salvation. It brings about salvation. It converts a man, but it doesn't leave a man in his sin. Amen. It doesn't leave him there as he once was. It changes us. It is the power of God for all who believe. And there are many testimonies of men and women who have come out of this lifestyle, who were once enslaved to this sin and have been redeemed by God. Now, you'll never hear their name brought up. They're always put in the background. And even many of these groups are shaming those people and saying that they're actually hurting the cause because they're portraying the idea that we expect people to come out of homosexuality. So these people are not brought to the forefront. They're the ones who are thrown and discarded to the side. A homosexual can be saved just like an adulterer, just like a prostitute, just like a hypocrite or an idolater or a thief. But he cannot be saved and remain a homosexual. Amen. He must repent of this sin. He must reject this sin and turn away from it. We have to be uncompromising on this truth. We cannot waver on it. We cannot grow weary. No matter how loud they shout, no matter how much they try to shame us and shout us down, we must believe and hold to the truth of God's word. For God's word will never change. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my word will not pass away. What was a sin 50 years ago is still a sin today. What was a sin 100 years ago is still a sin today. What was a sin 2,000 years ago is still a sin today. What was a sin 6,000 years ago is still a sin today. I don't care what Hollywood says or what a judge says, what the Supreme Court says, what a politician, a scholar, a psychologist, or even what a Christian pastor says. If what they say contradicts the clear teachings of the Bible, then we must repudiate them. We must contradict them, but we can never forsake or compromise the Word of God. We cannot redefine the moral standards of the Bible in order to please and to be accepted by wicked men. Just as it says in James 4:4, you adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. The Bible is black and white. It's black and white. If you're a friend of the world, you're an enemy of God. You can't be both. You can't be both a friend of the world and a friend of God. That's what they're trying to do. You're either a friend of the world or you're a friend of God. And this is what we must see. Matthew 10:34. Do not think I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. Every generation the Christian church must rise up and proclaim the truth of God's word. We must speak against the sins of the culture. In our culture, in our day, one of the sins, not the only sin, there are many sins, but one of the sins that is being thrown into our face 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, is the sin of homosexuality. We have to speak the truth of God against this sin. And this will bring division. This will bring hostility. But Jesus says, don't think I've come to bring peace to this earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. He's come to set men against one another. We must hold to the truth of God's word. We must call men to repent. And if they will not, then we must be faithful to God. We must persevere to the very end. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word. And Lord, we thank you that your word is a word of clarity. Lord, it is a word of conviction. Lord, it is a word of authority and of power. But Lord, your word is the supreme authority on this earth. Lord, it rises above any worldly authority. Lord, any authority of men, of any nation, of any judge, Lord, of any law of men. If what men teach, if what they hold to contradicts what your word says, then Lord, it will be exposed as false one day. Lord, it will be overturned because your word can never fail. Lord, give us this conviction, unwavering, Lord, that it is neither loving or kind to ever speak about sin in ways other than the Bible speaks about it. Lord, to be very clear that whatever the Bible says, that is the loving and kind thing to do. That is what it means to be faithful. That, Lord, we cannot compromise. We cannot accommodate the Christian truth. Lord, Christian morality. We cannot compromise these things, Lord, in order to be friends of the world, in order to be accepted and loved by the world. And Lord, we know that in our own day, this sin, Lord, is so prevalent among us. Lord, everywhere it's being promoted. Lord, it's being normalized. Lord, even here in our own country, Lord, laws have been passed allowing men to be married and women to be married legally before the law. Lord, this is a great evil. Lord, how can you withhold your judgment from this country? Lord, when such sin is prevalent among us. Lord, we pray that you would preserve us. Lord, preserve us from this sin. Lord, may we never practice it. And Lord, may we never compromise. Lord, even when there is great pressure upon us, Lord, and increasing pressure, Lord, increasing threats that will come upon us because of what we hold to and what we believe concerning this sin. But Lord, help us to see that we must fear you more than man and that we can never compromise. So Lord, give us courage, give us boldness. Lord, give us true love. Give us faithfulness. Lord, give us an uncompromising spirit. Lord, that we would never turn away or forsake your word. Lord, knowing that in the end, Lord, you will be proven true and everyone who contradicts you will be proven false. Help us to keep our eye fixed on that day of judgment, Lord, where you will bring to light all things. You will expose every lie and everything that is false and vain, and you will expose it to the light of your word. And Lord, your word will be proven. So Lord, give us this conviction. Give us perseverance. Lord, we need endurance, and only you can grant it to us. So we pray that you do. And it's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.